Well, this entire sermon began as a mistake. By the time I'm finished with it, you may decide that it ended that way too. I don't know. I try to plan ahead and give the musicians and other staff members who are planning for worship the texts that will be coming up on Sundays in the future, and I give them those for several months at a time. And when I was typing up the texts for this particular period of time, here right after Pentecost, when we got to the John text, and I got to the chapter number, I typed a 2 instead of a 3. Okay? Now, you may recall that John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, is the story of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus, at the insistence of his mother, turns water into wine, in which case I would have had to title the sermon of Water and the Spirits. I know it's a kind of a cranky, corny joke, but there you go. It's all I've got today, all right? But we corrected it for the reading today, but you know how God works even through our mistakes? Even when we mess up, God teaches us something. I had never seen these three stories as a unit before. And what I recognized, working through chapter 2 and chapter 3 with the Bible study, is that what John is doing is portraying Jesus as a poet. Now, I don't mean to limit that to people who write and publish poetry in journals or in books. No, I'm talking about people who see beyond the surface of things, who look into the depths of things, who recognize that words have more than one meaning and the resonances of those meanings, who look mystery in the face and allow it to remain. That's the kind of poet that Jesus is. And now, why was I surprised? Because after all, the very beginning of John is not a birth narrative. No. In the beginning was the Word, God's spoken Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God's creative and creating Word in the flesh. Is it any surprise that John sees him as a metaphorical thinker, as a poet? In fact, it's not just Jesus, it's even the people he encounters. When Jesus first encounters John the Baptist doesn't use any of the typical titles, Messiah, King, Son of God. No, no, he sees Jesus coming his way, this itinerant Jewish preacher, and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus isn't a sheep. No, John's a poet. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist recognizes and makes a connection between this itinerant Jewish preacher and the whole sacrificial system of Judaism. And that sets the tone for the whole gospel. We're not surprised later on when Jesus says, "I am the vine, I am the bread of life." He's not a vine. He's not bread, literally. He's a poet. He's a metaphorical thinker. And so in these three stories, that's exactly what happens. And the first one really is a metaphor for all the rest. He goes to the wedding in Cana of Galilee in his home district in the north. His mother's already there. She's been there a while. Weddings could last several days. Or wedding parties could. And shortly after Jesus and his disciples arrived, they run out of wine. Now, we're never told if that was the cause of their running out of wine or not, but it's just left hanging there in John. Anyway, his mother leans over to him and informs him that they have run out of wine. And he's not very nice about it. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Well, like most good mothers, she ignores the fact that her son doesn't want to do what she's told him to do, and she tells the servants, "Just do whatever he tells you." And what does he tell them? He tells them to take the big jars that are used for purification water, fill them with water. When they're filled with water, take a dipper over to the master of ceremonies, the one who's in charge of the whole party, and let him taste. When he tastes, he makes this observation. You know, at most of these parties that I supervise, they use the good wine first, and then when everybody's a little drunk, which says something about wedding parties in the ancient world, right? They bring out the bad stuff, but you have saved the best for last. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in ordinary water, Jesus finds this intoxicating beverage. That's what Jesus does throughout his entire ministry. He takes the ordinary and it becomes extraordinary. He takes what is commonplace and usual and allows us to experience a heightened sense of the presence of God. Now, the very next thing he does in the Gospel of John, not in the other Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, right at the beginning of the Gospel, he travels to Jerusalem. He takes a whip made of cords. He walks into the temple where they're selling animals for the sacrifice. Remember, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, there are other lambs there. There are doves. There are cattle. There are all kinds of sacrificial animals, and he drives the people who are selling them out. Not something that would endear him to any involved in the sacrificial system at the temple. Okay? And then he says this crazy thing. He says, now you tear down this temple. He's standing in the temple. You tear down this temple, I'll build it up again in 3 days. And of course, the religious leaders standing around him, and religious leaders are not noted for their poetic and metaphorical thinking, say, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to build it in 3 days? And John, knowing that good religious folk often don't have metaphorical imaginations, says he was talking about his body. He gives a little line of explanation. He wasn't talking about the building. By the time John was written, the building was gone. Okay? He was talking about his body. So Jesus is confronting the literalistic views of the religious leadership, and how does he do that? With metaphor, with simile, and they don't get it. And then we meet Nicodemus, the third of the three stories. Nicodemus is an important guy in Israel. He's part of the leadership. He's part of the state legislature, okay? I mean, he's part of the Sanhedrin. He is a leader there. And he comes to see Jesus by night, many scholars think, because he doesn't want his important friends up at the state legislature knowing that he's been associating with some itinerant preacher from Galilee. So he comes at night. He's apparently heard about Jesus. He comes out of the darkness and he says, I know you must be a teacher sent from God, otherwise you couldn't do all these amazing things you're doing. And Jesus doesn't say, thank you. Or do you want to sit down? No. He says this crazy thing about, unless you get born from above, we in the South translate that born again, doesn't really matter. Unless you get born from above, you won't even recognize what God is doing when you see it in front of your face. And Nicodemus, being the good religious leader and literalist that he is scratching his head saying, now, how is it that I'm going to climb back up inside my mama, that's exactly what he says, folks, and get born all over again? And Jesus says, use your imagination, man. I'm not talking about getting born from your mother again. I'm talking about getting born by water and the Spirit, with the water for your father and the Spirit for your mother. I'm talking about God's breath blowing through you in such a way that it opens your eyes and it's like you have never seen this world before or any of these people before. It has opened your eyes to who God is and what God is doing in this world. Well, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He is still absolutely baffled by this. So Jesus uses another metaphor. If you can imagine them camped at night on the outskirts of Jerusalem, there would have been a fire, they would have needed food, and the smoke would have been rising from the fire. Jesus says, now watch what the wind does to the smoke. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't see it. You don't know where the wind goes to. But you certainly see it move the smoke as it passes by. That's the way it is when God breathes in and through you. That word for spirit, pneuma, means spirit, but it also means wind. It also means breath. God is breathing in and through those gathered there. So Jesus is offering one metaphor after another in this poetic attempt to open the imagination, first of the religious leadership, now of one single religious leader named Nicodemus. And finally, Jesus summarizes it. He gets to the point that he sees the puzzlement in Nicodemus' face, and he says, look, let me make it as simple as I possibly can. God loved this cosmos. That's the world. That's the original word for world. God loved this cosmos so much that God sent a divine child so that no one would have to live and die without knowing that God's love was forever and forever and for everybody. God didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that through God, the world might come to know God. And of course, Nicodemus just kind of leaves baffled. Jesus, as a poet, is attempting to help make that connection between the world of appearances and that deeper world of God's Spirit, helping to open our eyes to see the extraordinary in the ordinary, to see the presence of God in everything around us, the cosmos. And the only way to do that is to develop that poetic sensibility, that sense of making a connection between this world and God's intent for this world, between the surface of things and the depth of things. Since we're dealing with Jesus as poet, I thought it might be helpful and appropriate to read a poem. It's a poem by Robert Penn Warren, a writer who grew up just the road from where I, up the road from where I did in Guthrie, Kentucky. I grew up in Montgomery County, Tennessee. He grew up in Guthrie. In it, I think he tells the story that Jesus tells to Nicodemus, but using different imagery. The poem begins with the title, Tell Me a Story. This is the first part of it, section A. Long ago, in Kentucky, I, a boy, stood by a dirt road in the first dark and heard the great geese hoot northward. I could not see them, there being no moon and the stars sparse. I heard them. I did not know what was happening in my heart. It was the season before the elderberry blooms, therefore they were going north. The sound was passing northward. He didn't see them. He heard them. But he didn't know what was happening in his heart. When the Spirit moves around us and through us, sometimes we are left with mystery. When we place water on a child's head in baptism, it is a mystery. And we pray for the Spirit to be involved in that child's life. It is a mystery. When we come and we say, this bread is Christ's body, this cup is Christ's blood, it's a mystery. You know, it's interesting though. If you read throughout the Gospel of John, Nicodemus must have thought about these images that Jesus planted in his life, because a few chapters later, when some of his really important friends at the state legislature are dissing Jesus, are putting him down, primarily because he came from Galilee and nothing good could come from Galilee, Nicodemus takes up for him. And toward the end of the book, Nicodemus and another secret disciple of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea make the funeral arrangements. That's how poetry works. Not all at once. It burrows inside you, and the images keep working on you, and all of a sudden, we are born again to see the world in a new light, in a new way. That is my prayer for us.